Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 15 this morning as we continue our series in Romans. Now, in 1945, after the Second World War, the United Nations was formed. The main aim was to prevent future world wars. Its charter includes maintaining peace and security, protecting human rights, and delivering humanitarian aid. It now has 193 members, almost all the world's sovereign states are members. Now, whatever you think about the United Nations and its success or failure, there is a truer United Nations, and that is the Christian Church. The Church in heaven will consist of people purchased by the blood of Christ from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. And that's more comprehensive and inclusive than the United Nations. In Romans 15, Paul reminds the Christians in Rome of the universal purposes of God and the reach of the church. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. One day in the new heaven and new earth, the church will be perfectly representative of all humanity and perfectly united. And Paul's concern in chapters 14 and 15 of his letter to the church at Rome has been for unity. In other words, the perfect unity that one day will be a reality for the church of God, and in fact now does spiritually exist among all Christians, our oneness in Christ, that unity must be reflected, although it will be imperfect, in the way you live as a church. And this is an important and very familiar theme for Paul. Therefore, he says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Okay. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So it's not an unimportant thing for Paul that the church be united, because it's a picture of what it really is. And here in Romans, Paul is concerned for unity, where, as if you've been following the last couple of sermons on Romans, we will know there are two groups of believers in the church. There are those whose conscience is bound to observe certain rituals regarding food and drink and special days. And Paul calls them the weak. He's not being rude about them, but he says, well, they're unable to be free from regulations that they feel are binding, but which are actually not part of the Christian faith. And there's a second group who don't feel so bound, and Paul calls them the strong. And he aligns himself with them. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And so he says that basically they are in the right. But he's got much to say to them about not abusing their freedom, and being sensitive to the consciences of the weak in how they behave. Don't put pressure on these people to act contrary to their conscience. Don't put pressure on them. Don't despise them. Treat them in a disrespectful way, so that they begin to do things that they actually believe to be sin, that they are, therefore will corrupt their consciences. And the application for us, I proposed last week, was basically this, and this is a very basic principle, that we think carefully about how our behavior affects others. That how you behave, maybe what you wear, or things you say, how you use leisure time, is there a tendency to say, well, I'm free to do this, And what you often hear people say, well, there's no biblical rule about that. And there may not be. There's not a biblical rule about many areas of behavior. But there are certain principles that we apply. There's no biblical rule about having chairs in church, but most of you would complain if we didn't, I suspect. So we do a lot of things which actually the Bible doesn't say you must do, but we do them because they are thoughtful for others. And so people say, well, I'll do it because I can do it. And Paul is saying in these very important chapters, really, about our behavior with one another, Romans 14 and 15, that's not the loving way. There's also another question. What impact is my behavior having on others? That's more loving. And take it a step further, really. Is my concern in relationships my brother and sister's spiritual well-being? Okay? So it's not just what impact is it having. You ask that, but is it concerned for good? Am I concerned in the way I behave, my practices, my habits, and so forth? Am I concerned for the spiritual well-being of my Christian brother or sister? And there are teaching for those who do feel bound by rules that are not actually biblical. Do you learn to submit your conscience to Scripture? You will find some release possibly from things that bind you, that maybe the Christian faith doesn't demand certain things you think it does. A lot of people confuse their upbringing and their culture with biblical rules. We're not to be bound by tradition any more than we're to be bound by the latest fashion. We're to think things through, as Paul has said back in chapter 14. And it may also stop you being critical of others. There are people who seem to take a delight in picking faults in what other people are doing and how they're behaving, what they wear, maybe. There may be ways of dealing with certain people on certain things, but if you're just a critical person, that's probably not very healthy. But it can be if you feel you're particularly bound by things in your own conscience. And now, in chapter 15, Paul is really bringing this section of his discussion to an end. He closes his arguments in verses 1 to 3, and then from then on he sort of opens it out. Chapter 15 is a bit like a river which has been running through chapter 14, 15, and it opens out at the delta and opens out into a vast ocean. And Paul suddenly, from verse 8 onwards, takes the whole argument into the universal purposes of God to save, yes, Jews, but also Gentiles. And he quotes four Old Testament passages to show God's purposes. That God has a much bigger plan than simply you little lot in Rome. Yes, Jew and Gentile, important that you get on and understand each other, but it's in the context of God's universal plan to save a people for himself. Now then, let's look. There's one rule and then four reasons behind it in this passage. One rule. Firstly, please your neighbor for his good. That's what Paul says. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's really what Paul is saying. Please your neighbor for your good. That's the rule. Well, you might think, well, God, I'm supposed to please God, not man. Well, yes, but Paul is saying here, in this context, you please God by pleasing men and women. Okay? Not to do what they want, but you please them for their good. That's rather a different thing. Paul isn't saying you become a kind of servant to everybody's whims and fancies and problems and weaknesses. He's not saying that. He is saying you need to please them for their good, to build them up. So the target here is our own selfishness. Do you do your own thing without thought for others? Now, I dealt with this last week's sermon, and people afterwards gave some interesting and very constructive and positive comments about how that might apply. One of them, for example, was tithing. There may be people who feel that to tithe their giving is a law. And in some Christian denominations and fellowships and churches, it's taught like that. You've got to give. Others feel free. They're free of that. And the principle I would teach was that, well, tithing is a good guideline, but it's not a law in the Christian church. It's a good place to consider what proportion of your income to give, but it's not a law. That's, I believe, is the correct approach and probably the general approach in English evangelical or Reformed churches. On the other hand, if you do tithe, well, don't look down on people who don't. Not that you might ever know, of course. We don't publish that sort of thing in this church. But, you know, that don't look at people as if they were sinning. We never try to stipulate any level of income that people have to give. We don't talk about giving very much at all. So those people may be giving more than that, as the Old Testament Israelites certainly would have done. But Paul goes on to say to the strong here, you have an obligation. It's quite a strong word, isn't it? We have an obligation not to obey the laws that the weak are obeying, but in our dealings with them, to basically to love them, right? To bear with their failings. Paul spoke about love in chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Really, he's saying chapter 14 and 15 is an application of the principle, love your neighbor. Bear with the failings of others. Enter sympathetically into their thinking. There's a saying, you know, walk a mile in their moccasins, their shoes. Show empathy to their background, the pressures they are under, so forth. The traditions in which they might have been taught. The background is very, maybe very different from what you knew. Someone said to me last week that the passage helped them to take people where they are. And that's a popular saying, but it is a truth that accept people where they are. Not condoning sin, but on matters that are not sinful, which is what the passages here are dealing with. Bearing with people, and not just tolerating them either, but pleasing them, not pleasing yourself, but pleasing your neighbor for his good. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says something very similar in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians verse 23. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are helpful. And that's a good, very helpful discussion. You might think something's lawful. You know, yes, there is no biblical principle against what you want to do or what you want to say or how you behave. But is it helpful? Okay? Is it helpful? Is it loving to do? All right? All things are lawful, he says, but not all things build up. It's almost a parallel, really, of what he's saying in Romans. And then he says exactly the same as he said in Romans 15, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So again, and building them up, and that's edifying. We want them to grow in Christ. You want to help them understand what it is to be a Christian, to live in the love of God and the freedom that Christ gives, and to grow like that. So, you know, what is your guiding principle? Not just afraid of what people might say about you. That's not the point. That's not what Paul is saying. Not having to be in bondage yourself to other people's opinions. No, but more, do I want to help these people grow in Christ? Am I concerned for their spiritual well-being? That should be a very basic outlook in a Christian congregation. And we're concerned for people. Now, that's the basic principle. For Paul now goes on to give reasons for it, and there are four reasons, really, in the rest of the passage that Paul gives to back up what he's been saying in these three verses. And the first reason, to please your neighbour for his good, the first reason for this is Christ's own example. Okay? Christ's own example. I'll let you know what my headings are. So, the first one, the reason that Paul gives is Christ's own example. The second is the teaching of the scriptures. The third will be the character of God. And the fourth will be the purposes of God. Okay, so if you drift off, you've got the four headings there already. But I'm going to give a bit more expansion on these. So Christ's own example, right? He did not please himself, right? He did not please himself. Christ did not please himself. On the cross, he bore the hostility, the reproach of sinners against God. So here is Jesus Christ then. You think that maybe, you know, Paul's asking a bit much here. Well, think of Christ's self-sacrifice for you, right? To the very last degree, he didn't please himself. He never did something just to please himself. Going to the cross was the epitome of that, the end degree of that. How much will I bear for the sake of the spiritual welfare of my Christian brother or sister? What sacrifices will I make? What restraint will I exercise on my freedoms? This is what Christ died for. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, well, you could not put other things in that place, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Staggeringly poignant language that Paul uses. In verse 7 here, in chapter 15, welcome or receive, some translations have it, one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Right? Okay, well, how has Christ welcomed you then? You're a Christian. How has Christ welcomed you? Well, you're a sinner. He's not rejected you. That's the first thing. He doesn't satisfy himself with just criticizing you and pointing out your faults. He wants to do something about you, to restore you to full humanity. That's what to be a Christian is, to be truly human. So you're restored to true and full humanity without the gross distortion and corruption that sin brings into your character. Now, uniquely, of course, Christ did what only he could do. He died for you. No human being, merely human being, could do that. Christ died for you and his people everywhere. Christ suffered excruciatingly the sin of the guilt of his people, the sins of the people, the guilt attached to that sin, and the wrath of God. That there was a triple load on Jesus Christ on the cross. There was sin, there was the guilt of the sin, and there was wrath against the guilt of the sin. That was what Christ was bearing on the cross. And such was that pain that he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But God hadn't. God had been pouring his wrath onto him, but God's love was with him, and God was with him through death and through the tomb and raised him again. But Jesus, you see, by his self-denial, freed you, my friend. You are freed from guilt and sin's dominion in Jesus Christ. You're freed from the demands of perfect obedience to the law of God, which is the only way anyone can otherwise get to heaven. And only Jesus could ever fulfill those demands. And he has done for you. Christ then forgives you when you repent and believe. You turn away from your sin and yourself, and you turn to Christ and you repent and you believe. That's what it is, turning away from sin, turning to Christ. Repentance and faith, the New Testament teaches us, are gifts that God himself gives, but they're still actions you must exercise. He doesn't condemn you for your sin. He doesn't welcome your sin, he welcomes you. But he does something about your sin. I think that's a principle for us as Christians with one another. We don't welcome people's sins. We welcome them as sinners. we can't atone for their sins, we try to help them to overcome their sins, to deal with their temptations. Sometimes if sin is not repented of, there has to be discipline in a church. That's what the New Testament deals with. But you're dealing with sin, but you're welcoming people until they perhaps have clung to their sin so much that you realize their sin means more to them at that point than Christ does. That their fellowship with sin means more than their fellowship with Christ and his people. And then there has to be a parting of the ways, and you pray for their repentance. Christ cleanses you, he removes your guilt. He now says, grow in my grace. And he teaches us to be a living sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 1, the beginning of this whole long section. To give, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And an important part of that is to die to self in relation to the use of our freedom. So that we live to please God, yes, but to please those who need our example, need our help, to be built up, as Paul says. So you seek your Christian sisters' good, denying perhaps your own desires to use freedom in a particular way. You don't sit in judgment when people are different from you over matters that are not governed by God's law. Judge not, lest you be judged. You help them to overcome sin. You help them to grow. So there is then first the example of Christ. That's why we should please one another for our good. The second reason for pleasing one another for our good is the instruction of Scripture. In verse 4, Paul says that we may have hope. Whatever was written in former days, by which he means, of course, the Scriptures. He's not the Old Testament. He's not the New Testament. Hadn't been written by this time. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now you might have noticed that where Paul talks about a prayer here in verse 4 and in verse 13, he ends with hope. Interesting. We'll come to this in a moment. But, you know, the idea is that through the instruction of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, why does Paul suddenly think hope is so important? Well, maybe everything he said sounds a bit too challenging. Perhaps it sounds unachievable. Perhaps we can never be the people God and Paul want us to be. Well, is there hope? Well, yes, the Scriptures says. Remember, Paul is speaking here, primarily of the Old Testament, written for us. It's very important principle, that, by the way, as an aside, that we, as Christians, we do not dismiss the Old Testament as unimportant. It's written for our instruction. But relying on the Scriptures, we have endurance. Right? Endurance. Stickability. Life seems difficult in the church at the moment for you, perhaps. Certain relationships are difficult, perhaps, in the church for you at the moment. Endure. Stick at it. Circumstances are making life difficult for you in the church, generally, maybe. Okay? Perseverance, long-suffering. These are the kind of words that Paul is using. Bear up, hold on. Never give up, as Churchill said. But it's a biblical principle. Christ didn't, did he? Christ didn't give up. Oh, he was so tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. What he had to face. Maybe you're facing something which is, you just can't bear the thought of it. Your stomach churns when you think of some challenge that's ahead of you. Think of Christ in Gethsemane. What did he say? Not my will, but thine. And the Scriptures give the whole picture of a new creation. This isn't a trite, there is a happy ending for the Christian. The hope of a Christian is one day a new heavens and a new earth. The psalmists often cry out, don't they? You read the Psalm 13, for example. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long is this going to last? When, O God, will you deliver me? When will you change my circumstances? When will you change me? When will you move me out of this place? Well, they hung on. They held on. And in Christ, you are to hold on. You are to endure. And encouragement as well. Encouragement. Be encouraged by the Scriptures. Well, you could read the whole of the Old Testament almost at this point as an example. I just chose verse 14 of Psalm 48. I love this verse. This God is your God. even to the end. This God is your God, even to the end. That's encouragement. So we have the example of Christ, we have the instruction of the scriptures for encouragement and endurance that we might have hope. Thirdly, the third reason for pleasing our neighbor for his good is we have help from God himself, verse 5. Prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prayer. I think I've said verse 4 was the prayer. Verse 4 isn't a prayer really. But verse 5 and 6 is certainly a prayer. Some people call it a prayer wish. He wants this. May this be true for you. But why? But well, the God is the God of the two things that verse 4 teaches us we need. Endurance and encouragement. These are gifts from God. He will give endurance. He will give encouragement. They're characteristics of God. They characterize God. God is like this. Did you ever see such endurance as in the God-man Jesus Christ? God incarnate. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love. His determination to obey his heavenly Father to the very end. He's the God of endurance. He's the God of encouragement. God who comes alongside and encourages. God who in that lovely word, parakletos, one who comes alongside, the comforter, the helper, depending on your translation, the Holy Spirit. There, Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit. He is the helper. To come alongside, to encourage you. And what is the purpose of the God of endurance and encouragement granting you to live? What does he do? Well, you know, we were talking at the beginning about unity and Paul's concern for unity. That you may live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three words, right? In harmony, together, one voice. What does Paul want? Unity. He wants a people who are not just superficially connected by being members on a church members list or buying regular attenders at a church, perhaps. But a very strong sense of unity that together from your hearts you are praising God. Harmony, together, one voice. You often find words with one another like that in the early chapters of Acts, where the early Christians were known for being together, doing things together with one another. So here, what does Paul looking for? Drawing on the example of Christ, drawing on the instruction the scripture gives, drawing on God himself strengthening you, you have this unity by which you praise him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did we say about United Nations? The true United Nations. We're going to come on to the nations bit in a minute. So, as you consider your relationships with other Christians, are these things in our mind? How may I build up this person at this point, in this context, for her, his good? How may I help them to grow spiritually? Maybe I need to refrain how I use my freedom. I know I could do certain things. I could behave in certain ways, do certain things, wear certain things, whatever. But is it actually helping people around me? Or am I just exercising my Western individual libertarian freedom, you know, which we're so proud of. There are other questions to ask if we are truly to be the people that God wants. And the fourth reason is God's universal purposes. The fourth reason for treating people like this is God's universal purposes. And it's in verses 8 to 12 there. What does Paul say? Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised. In other words, he's really saying Christ died for the Jews, of course, to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, of course, because it had been promised for long that there would be, from the very beginning in Genesis 3, it confirms one who, a seed of the woman who would suffer and die to deliver people from Satan. The patriarchs, Abraham, had been promised that through him would the nations be blessed. Not just Israel, but the nations be blessed. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he is Christ then for Jew and Gentile. Neither Jew nor Gentile, my friend, is a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. This is God's United Nations. Neither Jew nor Gentile is an afterthought or a plan B. God determined from the beginning. He chose Abraham first from amongst the nations. But Israel was a prototype. They were first in order of time, but not of status. His purpose is that in all nations will praise him, his universal purposes. And then, together, we, together, in harmony, with one voice, people of every tribe and language and nation, praise God. He chooses verses from the Old Testament, from the history, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50, a song of David, which was also in Psalm 18 that I read at the beginning of the service. He chooses a verse from Deuteronomy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, from the writings of Moses in the law. Another Psalm, 117. And then the prophet Isaiah. So you have the law, the writings, and the prophets all represented in these four quotations. Already having the same purpose that when you read, it says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Who is the I? Well, it's the Messiah. Okay, it's Christ singing that. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. The root of Jesse, who is that? Jesus, he will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Now, to rule is a good thing. We tend to think of rule as a bad thing. Rule is a very, very good thing. It's the government of Christ over his people. In him will the Gentiles hope. So here you have then the nations who are going to be united. Here you're going to have God's universal purposes. And the Christian church is a little microcosm of that. Okay, the Christian church, every local church, is a little model of the great heavenly church. And the more multicultural and multi-ethnic and diverse in terms of cultures and backgrounds and individuality a church can be, the more it represents the heavens, the heavenly church. And we're seeing this. It's been far, far more now in the last generation or two. Churches that are far more diverse in terms of culture and ethnicity than in the past. And it's lovely to see. It's beautiful to see. It's the multidimensional love of God at work. But we have to work at loving each other in practice. It doesn't just happen. Paul then closes, having been thinking about hope again in verse 12. He then begins verse 13, the very closing prayer. May the God of hope, isn't that beautiful? The God of hope. He's the God of endurance and encouragement and hope. He's a God of hope, ultimate hope, yet eternal salvation and a new creation. He's the God of that hope. The hope in the Bible doesn't mean I think something might happen. I hope my team will win the league, or I hope my team will get through to the final of the cup, or something like that. It's not that uncertain kind of hope that we use in daily language. The Christian hope is an assured hope. It's a definite hope. And God is the God of that hope. And he prays that believers may abound in hope. That, in other words, that your faith will be so settled on Christ and so settled on the promises that he gives you that you will be confident as a Christian. You will be joyful as a Christian. He says here that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Okay? So the Holy Spirit to give you joy, peace, and you abound in hope. And that's, you couldn't want a more positive and a more joyful conclusion to what Paul is saying here. What he said about how we deal with each other, pleasing each other for our good, for our building up, is very important. It's not easy and requires careful judgments and tact and self-discipline. But the end result is a people who are united in their love for God, in joy and peace, in endurance and encouragement, and in hope, because we know that we are going to a happier and better place. We are going to a new church, a new creation, a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, and a perfected church there. So, work for this now by loving your Christian brother and sister as Christ has loved you, by relying on Christ, by relying on the scriptures, by relying on God, dying to self, practical ways, asking, how does my behavior affect others? How may I best prosper his, her spiritual well-being? The promises of God are sure. He will give you joy and peace and unity and praise and hope as we obey his commandments.